First Samuel chapter 1, I personally love this story. It's very human. In the grand cosmic scene of human existence, the Lord's about to do something new. He's about to bring a king into Israel. But to Hannah and her husband, she doesn't realize that. She doesn't know that something big and new is going to happen. Rather, she is struggling with something. And her struggle, we see she pours out to the Lord, and we have two prayers from her, and it connects ultimately to the grand story, but again, she does not know that. What sets her apart is that she believes in God. She doesn't just believe in a theory of God, she believes in the true and living God, and that reality affects her prayer life, it affects her thoughts. So let's check that out today. Verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zaph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." 1 Samuel starts off here with an introduction to two problems. We have Elkanah. He has a problem. He has two wives. You probably would know right away from going through the book of Genesis that this isn't going to turn out super well. We see this with Sarah and Hagar, and we also see it with Leah and Rachel. Problem two is we see Hannah. Hannah, it tells us, has no children. And the text kind of hints to us that Elkanah married Hannah first, and because she couldn't have children, then he married Peninnah. Verse 3, it says, "This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." So chapter 2 is going to tell us more about these two characters, Hophni and Phinehas, not to be confused with the Phinehas who's Aaron's great-grandson. We're told in chapter 2 these men are worthless men. They actually don't honor the Lord. But it seems that Elkanah, he is godly. He, we're told, year after year goes up to Shiloh to worship. And here's the scene for us. Verse 4, it says, "And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Although the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and she did not eat." We have this inside information here of what's happening. And year after year, they'd go up and they would sacrifice to the Lord. And what would be common is that they would take the animal that you would sacrifice and then you'd feast. You get together, you'd eat it together. But like all of us know, with great feasts and broken families, sometimes that adds a little chaos. You know that maybe with Thanksgiving, your feast is a little bit of chaos there. And we see here that Elkanah, he gives Hannah a double portion. That's going to cause some drama. Not only that, but we see that his other wife is harsh words, her rival is provoking her and is saying that, giving her a hard time because notice the Lord had closed her womb. Now that verse is super important. Sometimes we like to skip over verses like the Lord had closed her womb. We are told that God's the one who did this. And I don't know why. None of the scholars do. We almost think that the other wife would be the one that didn't have any children and that Hannah would be the one who had lots of children. But that's actually not the case. God had something for Hannah in closing her womb, which ultimately trickles down to us. And even though it was painful, we might have really painful circumstances in our life. The Lord has something in that, and he brings a deep nearness to the Lord. So verse 8, it says, "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than to 10 sons?'" This is a classic husband move right here, right? She's weeping. She can't eat, even though he gave her this double portion. And he's like, clearly this will make her happy. And classic, she tries to fix the problem. Aren't I enough? Aren't I what you need? Aren't I better than 10 children? She didn't want 10 children necessarily. She just wanted a child. I think here, even just like a little lesson for even husbands, that, you know, we should be praying for our wives. We're not the solution to everything. The Lord is. We can't meet all of our wives' needs. But verse 9, it says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, notice that, and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, this is the first prayer from Hannah that we're going to take a look at. And notice her response. In her moment of deep anguish, and it says bitterness, what does she do? She pours it out on the Lord. Instead of turning away from the Lord, which sometimes bitterness can do, or deep sorrow can do, Hannah gives us a great example that we actually go deeper into the Lord. We press in. The idea is that we dump it out to him. In verse 15, she'll describe her prayers as pouring herself out. This is great. When our hearts are bitter, we pour it out. We don't hold it in. We don't hold it against the Lord. We pour it out to the Lord. Maybe, again, your heart is filled with sorrow. Maybe there's some real hardship in your life right now. Maybe the doctors just told you some news, something in your family. Maybe there's something that's making you feel really anxious. Take it to the Lord. Pour it out to him. 1 Peter 5:6-7 says, humble yourself, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Hannah understands this about the Lord. She is humbling herself before the Lord, and she is casting her cares on him, knowing that he cares for her. And if you notice in her prayer, she calls him the Lord of hosts. The picture is like the God of angel armies. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. She is in such trouble. She's under such distress that she's like, I need a military to help me. And I need the military of like the angel army. Like, that's what I need. That's her level of faith. And she said, Lord, will you give me a son? Now, she offers him as a vow. Now, he already would have been the Lord's. He would have been a Levite, so he would have been a priest. The difference here is that she adds two details. She adds that he would be the Lord's all the days of his life, so not just the small period of time he'd be a priest, but the whole time. And also, she adds the Nazarite vow, that he wouldn't cut his hair, that he wouldn't partake in wine, nor would he touch a dead body. We see this a few times throughout Scripture. But John Woodhouse, he's a favorite commentary of mine, he says this about Hannah's prayer. He says, the language of Hannah's prayer is the language of human experience. God's omniscience and his perfect knowledge were the presupposition of her prayer. She prayed that God would now do for her what he had previously not done, give her a son. She knows that the Lord knows where she's at, and she comes to him, and this is faith. Faith isn't some like holy hoping for the best. It's not like cross my fingers, hope to die, like that's what I believe in. Faith is assurance in the Lord, and she casts her troubles on him. And we see so much in verse 12 that she's taken as a drunk woman. It says, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. He sees her in the state of distress and despair, and she's just moving her lips. And he's like, get out of here. You're drunk. I don't want to see you here. It must have felt really good for her, pouring her heart out to the Lord. I think Eli messed up here. I think he misread this. However, I think it also shows us the spiritual condition of Israel, that this probably was common, that this was his assumption, that she was drunk. There probably was enough people getting drunk at these feasts and coming into the altar. But Hannah answers, verse 15, she won't let it rest there. She says, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken up until now." Notice she challenges Eli's opinion of her, and she's like, no, my Lord, I'm not drunk. I actually, this is what you're seeing, is a sorrowful spirit. She's like, I haven't drunk anything. And we saw that. She wouldn't eat. She wouldn't partake. She was in such sorrow. Maybe there's times in your life where there's such sorrow or anxiety or hardship in your life that it's even hard to worship, to partake in food. We've maybe experienced this before. And she's like, I have poured out my soul before the Lord. So she says, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. The ESV, in a lot of translations, use worthless woman. She doesn't want to be seen as wicked. Now, it's ironic because Eli's sons are worthless men. They were wicked. And maybe Eli's seen her and his conscience is stirring up a little bit. And he's bothered and he just overreacts towards her. And she says, actually, out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. The idea is there's so much grief, so much on her, so much weight that she's just pouring it out. Have you ever felt that way before? I have. Even before teaching this morning, I felt that. The weight. But then you sing songs of praise, no? We just sang this morning how the Lord's our rock and our fortress, and he's our strength. And we're going to see that's exactly what she does. But verse 17, then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So she went away and ate, and her face, notice this, was no longer sad. Her circumstances did not change. Do you notice that in the text? She's not pregnant. She takes the word of God. She takes Eli's word as the high priest. She's poured herself out on the Lord. She's like, I'm good. I'm good now. I trust in the Lord. I've poured it out on him. It's all his. I got nothing left to pour out. So she goes away, no longer sad. What faith is that? I want faith like Hannah. And it says, verse 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Right? She sang songs and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. This is great. We're told then that the Lord remembered her. And this isn't because he forgot about her. He's not like up in heaven and he's like, wasn't I supposed to do something? There was a girl. No, that's not it. Yeah, no, oh yeah, that's right. I was supposed to give Hannah a child. I totally forgot. No, that's not at all what happened. And throughout the Bible, we see the Lord remembers. He remembers Hannah here. He remembers Noah in the flood, if you remember, back in Genesis. He remembers Abraham. He remembers Israel when they're in Egypt under their affliction. The word the Lord remembered is an anthropomorphism. I don't even know if I said that right. The idea is that it explains God's emotions with human terms. A great example is if you see a dog and you're like, that dog looks so happy. You don't actually know if the dog's happy. You can't tell you he's happy. You just say, hey, human terms, he looks like he's happy. It's the same exact way. For Hannah, she felt like God remembered her. It described God's actions. He didn't actually forget, but for Hannah, she's like, the Lord remembered me. He remembered my prayer when I was pouring myself out, even to the point where someone thought I was drunk. He remembered. My prayer was answered, and she names him Samuel. Now, Samuel's going to be the one of the characters in this story. We'll see. It's called 1 Samuel. There's 2 Samuel. The Lord is going to use him in a mighty way to do something new with Israel. But again, she doesn't know that. She just sees the Lord answer my prayer. I was distressed, and he came. The God of angel armies came. Now, verse 21, it says, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. So he's doing what he's always done and to initiate the vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him and he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So they're ready to go back up to worship. And Hannah's like, not yet. Once he is weaned, so once he's about 3 years old is the idea. Once he is kind of established, then I will go and I will take him up there and he can remain with the Lord forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best for you. Wait until you have weaned him. But notice this, only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. We don't know what those years were like. We don't know the laughter that she had, the fun times that she had up until she was three. But there became a moment now in verse 24 where she's going to give him back to the Lord. It says verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, again, probably 3 years old. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood before you praying to the Lord for this child. Right? She's probably like holding up the child, like for this child. Look, him. I prayed for him. Do you remember the day when you thought I was drunk and I was pouring out my spirit? This is what the Lord did. He provided. I was barren. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. She knew her perspective. He wasn't hers. She gave him back to the Lord, and as long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. They worshiped him. I think this was probably a really sad moment for Hannah. Another moment of grieving. She's leaving her son, the one that she prayed for, the one that she would see just in visits, maybe once a year when they go up to do the sacrifices. You could probably see, again, the grievingness of her heart, the sorrow maybe swelling up. But even now, she worships. She sings songs unto the Lord. We have this new remarkable prayer that she's going to pray. And this is kind of where we're going to sit the rest of the time. This song is so remarkable that it is filled with prophecy. Mary herself quotes it when she's told that she's pregnant with Jesus. It's such a powerful prayer that many people just liken it to a psalm. But verse 1 tells us this is actually a prayer that even in her grief, these words can propel her forward, regardless of her circumstances, regardless of our own circumstances, my circumstances, whatever it is in my life. This song, this prayer, I too can pray. And I think we see when we think this way, when we think the way that Hannah prayed, I think we will see a difference in our own life and our own outcome, because the person who prays this prayer isn't going to be so easily crushed. You will be in sorrow, but you won't be moved, because this is what Hannah prays. She says, chapter 2, verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Hannah, again, in this sad, sorrowful moment of leaving her son, says, I rejoice. And this isn't a rejoicing because she's leaving her son. She's like, whew, glad he's gone. Some of you have teenagers. You might be like, well, I wouldn't mind dropping him off at a temple and, you know, see you later. But take note of the reason why Hannah can rejoice. She's not rejoicing in her circumstances. Do you notice that? Who's she rejoicing in? I rejoice in the Lord. And she emphasizes it to her heart. Her heart is kind of the innermost part of who you are. It's your very existence. She says, who I am rejoices in the Lord. That's a big statement. Not my circumstances. It would be crazy for me to stand up here and say Hannah was rejoicing in her circumstances. As followers of Jesus, when we rejoice in Jesus despite of our circumstances. Our circumstances, they come and go. They change. But the Lord does not change. He stands the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is why Christians throughout all generations, throughout all the ages, could rejoice in times of sorrow and hardship. In the book of Acts, they could be thrown in jail and they're singing songs because they're not rejoicing in their circumstances. They're rejoicing in the Lord. It's pretty awesome. It's hard to do, though, in those moments, right? But she continues. She says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. So my heart, who I am, but also my horn. And she's not like in service now and like pulls a little trumpet out and starts like playing it. And she's just going to town playing her trumpet. That's not at all what she's saying. The horn is always a picture of victory and strength. David will use this throughout all the Psalms. You'll constantly see, I lift up my horn. The Lord lifts up my horn. You'll see it now that I've mentioned that. You won't not see it. And even in pagan iconography, you probably have seen horns on people who were strong and mighty in victory in battle. You could just think of pictures of Alexander the Great. They usually add horns onto him. You can see the sculpture of Moses. They put horns on him because it's a picture of victory and might. Simplest way, if you've ever seen like a big animal with like antlers or horns, you're like, yeah, there's some might and strength in those. There's this place out in western Pennsylvania. It's like this safari. And I remember going there with my wife and there's this big elk. He had this huge antlers on him. And the staff was like, yeah, every year he wins the mating rights of the women. And we're like, well, yeah, because he's got this major powerful antlers on him. And that's the picture that the Bible is pointing to. The horn is your individual strength, but it's always put in the capsule of the strength that God gives you. It's not your strength that you have inside. It's the individual strength that the Lord gives you. And we see that in Psalm 75:10. He says this, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So the Lord is the one who raises and brings down victory. So she says, this is the Lord. So she says, who I am, my heart, that rejoices in the Lord, and my strength is lifted up because of the Lord. Which brings a result. She smiles. She says, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. The logic of thought here is that your heart then can produce something with your mouth. We see this throughout the Bible. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. She worships, her heart rejoices in the Lord, and then she's able to smile. Even in something that is hard, she smiles in his salvation. Now, it's kind of harsh. Maybe she's saying Peniah is her enemy. Maybe. Maybe she was looking at her when she was saying this. It's a nice big grin. But the emphasis still is that the Lord is doing something through her. And she'll continue. verse 2, it says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." I love those verses. This is a great example of Hebrew poetry. Nothing rhymes. In American, the way we rhyme, we put things together, easy peasy, right? That's how we rhyme. But Hebrew poetry, instead of taking sounds, they take ideas. So she's rhyming ideas. And the idea is there's no one holy like the Lord. The idea is that God is separate, which is why she repeats, "Since he's separate, you won't find anyone like him, for there's none besides you. And since there's none like you, since he's a fortress, he's a rock, nor is there any rock like our God." There's other rocks, sure. You can go out into the backyard and find a rock, but there's no rock like our rock. A rock is the most common picture and recognizable imagery of divine refuge. There's no refuge in God like our God. And this is a helpful thought. Those of you who know God and believe in God know that there's no one, no thing, no person, no idea, no power that could be compared to God where you can put your safety in. God will be the one that you put your safety in. There's no other refuge. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 says this, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out to the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth useless." Isaiah says the same thing. People go around and they make fancy idols of gold and silver, and if they can't afford that, they cut a tree down. But the Bible always mocks that, because they have eyes and they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have hands, but they can't do anything. They're not like our God. Our God is the true and living God. And this thought should humble us. It's very humbling to me. I can't stretch out the heavens like a curtain. I'm one of the grasshoppers that Isaiah mentioned. And that's exactly where Hannah goes. She goes to humility. Notice verse 3. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge." You should circle that, star that, underline it. "And by his actions are weighed." God is a God who knows. He knows what I can and I can't do. He knows my abilities. I can't deceive him. He knows. But the person that knows verses 1 through 2 has a different view about God, because we know that there's no one like him. There's no one besides him. The circumstances of our life can easily put pride in our hearts. And he says, no, we should know who God actually is. Hannah's going to list a bunch of circumstances that could either put pride in your life, or there are things that could be so big and heavy that create anxiety. She's going to say, if you view God as verses 1 through 2, that shouldn't be so. Your circumstances should not sway you. And her first example is the military. Verse 4, she says, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength." It's pretty easy to be prideful when you have like a strong military behind you. Feel pretty unstoppable. It's also probably pretty scary to be in front of a very strong military. I mean, like, I can't beat them. There's nothing I could do to fight them. But if you're on the side with military or the side without military, Jonathan puts it best in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. And he says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And we'll see this throughout 1 Samuel, throughout the Bible, that the Lord does a lot with little. Verse 5, it says, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger." Again, the Lord can provide food for those who are hungry. If you have a lot, the Lord can take that away. If you have nothing, the Lord can give. Don't let anxiety rule over you in those things. Jesus is going to tell us, we probably know this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we wear?' or 'What shall we drink?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and notice your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He's the God of knowledge. He knows when you need food. He knows when you need clothing. He knows what you need. But don't take pride or anxiety in those things. And again, even it continues on. "The barren has borne 7. She who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up." Whatever troubles you, again, he can turn things around. He did that for her. She was barren. And the Lord brought children to her. The number 7 is perfection. Also, the Lord is in control of life and death. We don't have to be afraid about death because he rises up. I think Hannah believed in the resurrection. And if you're sitting here today and you haven't followed Jesus and you're afraid of death, you don't know what's going to happen after death, Hannah believes in the God who isn't like other gods. And we know that's Jesus. Jesus came and he died for us so that we can live, so that he could raise us up. And if that's not your reality, it could become your reality today. You can come forward afterwards, talk to one of the pastors. We'd love to pray with you because God can change from death to life. That's the gospel message. It's not that I was good and now I'm better, or that I was bad and now I'm okay or good. It's that I was dead and now I'm alive. And that's what Jesus does. And that's what he can do for you. That's what he can do for me. And Hannah is acknowledging that. She also says, "The Lord makes the poor and makes the rich. He brings low and he lifts up." Your finances are also in the Lord's hand. Finances are something that brings a lot of stress into our life, no? Circumstances. But again, the Lord says, "I know what you need. I'll take care of you." Money can be stressful, but do we go to the Lord with our money in the good and the bad, knowing that it's all his anyway, that he will take care of it? He'll give me what I need. In my life, I've never lacked. The Lord has always given me what I needed. Doesn't mean it wasn't hard, but I've seen his faithfulness time and time again. Why? Because there's no one like my God. There's none beside him. Also says, verse 8, "He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." This is what the Lord does. He takes broken things, things that are in the dusty pit, and he pulls them out. It's where I was before I met Jesus. It's where many of you who are, if you're saved, were before you met Jesus. And he reaches down, and he does that because Jesus humbled himself. Paul will write for us in Philippians 4:10. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Right? Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content because I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes we take that as the great victory of like sports. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but it's actually in need of contentment. He can give us what I need in terms of being content. Because we see God in this picture that he can give and he can take away. He can provide for me. My circumstances don't matter. He will take care of me. And she says, continues, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. The one who owns the pillars of the earth, we probably can trust him, right? That he can take care of us despite our circumstances. Because notice he says, he has set the world upon them. He could pick up the world and put it straight on the pillars. And it says, this is what God will do. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength, no man shall prevail. That's her point. It's not by the strength of man that we prevail, that we can get past our circumstances in life. It's by God. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It's not the strength of man. It's the strength of his king. Now, if you know the story of Israel, there is no king yet. The king won't come for a while. This is prophetic. Because she says the horn of his anointed. The word anointed is Messiah. I believe this is the first place we see the word Messiah being lifted up. The word Messiah in Greek is Christ. Christos. He will exalt the horn of his Christ. Jesus. You know, the Lord humbled himself. He took on human skin. He had the same struggles that we had struggles with. Probably didn't have a father throughout the later part of his life. He worked hard. Didn't have a lot of money. He suffered as we suffered in terms of temptation. But the Lord gave him strength. And the Lord exalted him. And he ended up dying for us on the cross. I'm going to have the worship team come up, and just in terms of closing, Jesus sunk into the ash heap for me. He humbled himself and he died on the cross. If you feel weak, if you feel sorrowful, if you feel like there's a mountain that you can't climb in your own life, you feel so heavy with anxiety and a burden. Again, maybe so much so that even right now you feel the tears coming on your heart and you think, I can't sing. I can't press on. I can't continue. The Lord is the God of knowledge. He knows you. He knows where you are. He knows what you can and can't do. And he's willing to work in your life. Psalm chapter 5, verse 22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. The promise to us is not to cast our cares on our spouses or our friends or the random person on the street or our psychologist. We cast our cares on the Lord. And the promise that when we do that is that the Lord will sustain us. The Lord will be the one who gives us strength. The reason is because there's no one like our God. Amen, indeed. So don't be weighed down by your circumstances. Don't look at those. Look to Jesus. I pray that these things would take root in your heart and that you'd be encouraged. If you want to pray afterwards, I'd love to pray with you, talk about with these things with you. If you don't know Jesus, we'd love to pray with you as well, but believe in God as Hannah did. Sometimes we get tunnel vision and we can only see our problems and how big they are. But the Bible here is directing us to see how big the Lord is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that there's no one like you, that there's none beside you, Lord. I pray that for each and every one of us, Lord, that you would Move in our hearts, Lord. Maybe those who are weak see a mountain that's too big, Lord. We know that you take broken things and make them new. You take the dead and make them alive, Lord. And I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would see you as the true and living God, that these things would take root in our heart, Lord, that they'd be real, that you'd be real for us. So we love you, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.